Let's open God's word in the Holy Scriptures now to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. We'll actually begin, begin reading at Isaiah 52, verse 13, and read through the end of Isaiah 53. And our text for the message is Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. Just by way of introduction, and this will be the introduction to the message, I intend to preach through Isaiah 53 on the Sundays when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I believe I preached on verse 10 the last time we had Lord's Supper, and that whetted my appetite to preach through the rest of the book, and I trust that by the time we get to verse 10 again, I will have found another way, Lord willing, to present that the truth to you in that text and to make it fresh for us as we when we look at that verse. Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12 is one chapter. The chapter divisions in the Bible, of course, are not inspired. They were added later. And the last three verses of chapter 52 really belong with chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is the last of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And the others, if you'd like to read them, and you should, are found in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13, and Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 11. This last of the servant songs in Isaiah 53 is that which sets forth most clearly of any passage in the Old Testament the suffering of Jesus in his crucifixion and death, in his substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins according to the will of God, to accomplish our salvation and enter into glory. And so that's where we begin with Isaiah 52, verse 13, where the Lord God says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So far we read God's holy and inspired word. Our text is verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The theme for the sermon, beloved, is Jehovah's servant exalted through humiliation. Jehovah's servant exalted through humiliation. We notice first how he's divinely revealed in our text. Secondly, how his astonishing humility is described. And third, his breathtaking exaltation is also foretold. So Jehovah's servant exalted through humiliation, divinely revealed, astonishingly humbled, and breathtakingly exalted. Jehovah's servant in our text is the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. There are other interpretations of who the servant of the Lord refers to in some of the other servant songs in Isaiah, those that I mentioned already. And in certain instances, the servant of the Lord can be understood to be the prophet Isaiah himself. It can also be understood as the nation of Israel, as the nation God chose from among all the nations to set his love upon. It can refer to the elect center of that nation, the people of God within the nominal nation of Israel. And it can refer also to God's people as they would be gathered not only from Israel, but also from the nations. But we're concerned with the interpretation of who the servant of the Lord is in our text. And it is clear from the context of Isaiah 53 that the servant of the Lord set forth, the servant that God introduces with his own voice in verse 13 of our text, is the anointed one of Israel, the Messiah of God. We can tell that for a couple of reasons in addition to the context that follows in Isaiah 53. The first, or another reason, is that our text in verse 13 is an echo of Isaiah 42, verse 1, where God says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, or mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And this verse 2 echoes another messianic prophecy in Zechariah 3, verse 8. "Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, the servant of the Lord." And secondly, our passage focuses on the servant of the Lord as a specific individual. It isn't about, as we go on to read Isaiah 53, and as you no doubt noticed while we read that chapter, it isn't about any nation. It isn't about a tribe. It isn't about a specific people group or general category of oppressed people, but it is about the suffering one, the person. And he remains the laser focus through the end of chapter 53, where God says in verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." And as to the specific identity of the Messiah, we know that it is Jesus of Nazareth. In my study on this passage this week, I came across a very interesting thing, which is that in Jewish synagogues to this day, there are regular public readings from the Old Testament scriptures. There are readings from the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and there are selected readings from the prophets. And throughout the course of the year, every single verse in every book of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, is read through. But the selections from the prophets are much more discretionary. There is a reading from Isaiah 51, verse 12, through 52, verse 12. But the next reading is not Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12. It is Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 10. So in the synagogues to this day, Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, verse 12 is never publicly read, because Jews themselves recognize the clear revelation that this passage is hundreds of years before his birth of the life, suffering, and death of Jesus of Nazareth. And how clearly for us that is true when we read this passage in the light of the New Testament, which quotes from the verses of Isaiah 53 often. A majestic description this is of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. Isaiah was given a prophetic glimpse of the cross unlike any prophet had received or would. In fact, if the rest of the New Testament had been lost except for the historical record of Jesus' crucifixion, now we're speaking somewhat in hypotheticals here, but it is entirely understandable that sinners could be led to salvation through Isaiah's explanation of the atoning work of Jesus in Isaiah 53. Isaiah is standing more than 700 years before the events of Jesus' life and death. But as you no doubt noticed while we read through the chapter, at times he speaks of these events not only as future, but also as already having been accomplished. For example, in verse 14 of our text, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Jesus is presented here. The collective response of God's people to him is also presented. A response of rejection because he has no form or comeliness that we should desire him. But also a response of faith. A response of receiving him as our Messiah and Savior. Our text presents Jesus Christ as the Messiah from the point of view of his being the servant of the Lord. The word servant refers to someone who does hard work in obedience to the will of another, of a master. A true servant did not, in Bible times and does not today, act independently to fulfill his desires, but seeks to please and to do the will of the one whose service they are in. The word servant describes the fact that the one in servitude is duty-bound to obey the master, very similar to our word slave. But when the Bible uses the word servant or slave to speak of the servants of the Lord, that word does not have the negative connotations that we in our culture, in our age, have come to associate with that word slave, of a degraded and abused and oppressed person. We have read of abuse and oppression and degradation in this chapter. But the Bible does not mean to speak down upon those whom it calls the servants of the Lord. Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, Moses, Joshua, David, and others are all described as the servant of the Lord. And that is a positive designation. And so here is Jesus. But we might ask, because we know the scriptures and we know our theology, we may ask, what about Jesus as a servant? Isn't Jesus equal with God? Isn't he divine? Isn't he God himself? How can God be subject to God? And the answer is yes. God the Son is absolutely co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father in his eternal essence. Paul speaks of that in Philippians 2 verse 6, where he says about Christ, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Or he thought equality with God a thing to be grasped, because he is equal with God according to his divinity. And yet Paul goes on to say, with this text, no doubt, in the back of his mind, in Philippians 2, verse 7, yet he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Jesus Christ, the Son of God in our flesh, is the obedient and dutiful servant of the Lord. And Jesus himself speaks many times, especially in the Gospel according to John, of his desire and his commitment to do the will of him that sent him. Just two examples from John 8, verse 29. Where Jesus says, I always do those things that please him. And John 6, verse 38, where Jesus is speaking to the unbelieving Jews, says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And what is that will? What is the work that Jesus came to do? It is to glorify God, to exalt his majesty, and maintain his righteousness in offering himself as the sacrifice to God's justice in loving obedience to his heavenly Father and in loving compassion for the people he came to save. God speaks of that in our text in verse 13 by saying, "My servant, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He will deal wisely. He will perform his task with skill and expertise in order to bring it to pass, in order to finish the work that I sent him to do." Jesus is the wisdom of God. Paul reminds us of that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. And as the wisdom of God, God says here, "My servant shall deal prudently. My servant will do the work that I have sent him to do with skill and expertise, and he will prosper in that work. He will finish the work. He will not fail to accomplish God's will because he comes according to the appointment of God. He's the servant who has been appointed for this task. He is the man for the job. And he will complete the task that he has been given. Therefore, verse 13 also foreshadows the glory that Jesus would earn, would merit for himself as the perfectly obedient, wise servant of the Lord. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. And here at the very beginning, before the prophet is going to go on to describe the unimaginable suffering that Jehovah's servant will have to endure as he accomplishes the task of fulfilling the will of God for the salvation of his people and the glory of his own name, there's a hint, there's a sparkle of the glory that awaits the servant on the other side of the dark passage of his burdensome calling. He will be exalted and extolled and be very high. And these, beloved, are simply descriptions of Jesus' resurrection, ascension into heaven, and sitting at God's right hand after he lived and suffered and died for our sins. He was raised, he ascended, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 11, he received a name that is above every name. So, beloved, one clear truth that we need to be reminded of from this passage is that Christ's work, including his sufferings, were planned, purposeful, and successful. We live in a culture, we live in an age where if people think of Jesus at all or think about him deeply and they are not renewed from within by the work of the Holy Spirit, they write the Son of God off as a failure. They view him as a promising but disappointing figure who set out with high hopes but whose crucifixion made him a martyr instead of a Messiah. His grand plan collapsed in a cross. His death was a tragic and unfortunate ending to a life that held so much promise. Some have even suggested that Jesus unwisely miscalculated people's willingness to tolerate his teaching. And when he went too far, it cost him his life. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by this, because this is exactly how Jesus' followers responded on the morning of his resurrection. The two travelers to Emmaus, to whom Jesus appeared and did not reveal himself immediately, but engaged in conversation, say to Jesus, the risen Christ, in Luke 24, verse 21, "We thought that he was the one who should have redeemed Israel." But then he was crucified. Then Good Friday came, and it all appeared to fall apart. And in Matthew 28, verse 17, when the risen Christ appeared to some of his followers in Galilee, the Word of God says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Some questioned, is this the Christ? Is this him? We thought he was crucified. What's he doing here? And there can be doubts in our own minds and hearts over against these, when we hear these unbelieving opinions of others, or as we contemplate the truth of who Jesus is, the work that he came to do. And there can be the thought in our minds, how can this be? Beloved, this passage reminds us that everything in Jesus' life, including his astonishing humiliation, which we will get to in a moment, is planned, purposeful, and successful. And that's why Jesus says to the two travelers to Emmaus, who expressed their crushed hopes by saying, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? They had Isaiah 53. They had the other prophets who said exactly that. Christ must suffer these things in order to do God's will, to save his people, and through that successful mission, to then enter the highest glory. Jesus of Nazareth was not a well-meaning victim of a plan that went surprisingly and horribly pear-shaped. He acted prudently. He knew how his life would end, down to the minutest detail, and he had known it since the foundation of the world, when the plan of our salvation was formed, since before the foundation of the world, when the plan of our salvation was formed. Now, this does not make the cross and what Jesus suffered any less shocking or staggering for us. We ought to stand amazed at how cruelly Christ was treated, because our sins brought it on him. We rightly tremble, don't we, when we stand before the gospel's testimony of Christ's death. The fact that these things were foretold in such detail does not take away from the wonder of the cross, but it magnifies it. Jesus' astonishing humiliation is put on public display in our text in a horrifying and petrifying way. That's the meaning of the word astonishing. Or astonied, as it's put here in the authorized version, in the King James Version. It means astonished. As many were astonied at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form, his bodily form, his bodily appearance, more than the sons of men. This verse is an abrupt and startling change from the previous one, and it is meant to be that, because this foreshadows what the prophet will go on to say in all of Isaiah 53, or most of it until the last couple of verses, to unpack and to reveal in greater detail the suffering and astonishing humiliation of the servant of the Lord. It is written purposefully to magnify our astonishment by the sudden shift from exaltation to a face or a visage that is deformed and a frame, a bodily appearance that is marred. The word astonished here does not have the positive connotations of being pleasantly surprised by something unexpected, but it has the connotation and idea of being horrified and totally devastated, of being numbed by the sight before you. Maybe you have seen a sight that makes you numb. Maybe you've seen it in real life. Maybe you've seen it on a screen. Horrible suffering. Tragic accidents. Maybe some of you saw in the news late this past week of the car crash in Los Angeles, where a Mercedes-Benz came at more than 80 miles an hour through a busy intersection where there were cars stopped at the light, and this speeding car hit several cars that were stopped and burst into flames. And on the ground around the accident was a baby's car seat and a toddler's child seat, because two of the victims of this collision were a pregnant mother and a toddler. That's the kind of thing that leaves us numb. As we see and then think about what is happening in that situation. Isaiah says, this is the reaction of those who see the suffering of the servant of Jehovah. They are devastated at the sight of him. But this devastation done to him is indescribably worse. His visage, his face is twisted, marred. His bodily appearance is deformed. What we have here, beloved, are hints of what the sufferings of Christ did to him from a physical point of view, but also foreshadowing the spiritual suffering, because the face is the window to the soul and the body keeps the score of what goes on in the heart and the psyche. We can think in our minds of the gospel's testimony of the deep inward anguish and physical exhaustion that Jesus experienced as he approached the end of his life. How when he prayed in Gethsemane that if it were possible, the cup that he must drink, the will of God, that he bear the wrath of God against the sins of all his people, if that cup might pass from him. And as he prayed that fervent prayer, the Gospels tell us great drops of blood. He sweat drops of blood, and they fell to the ground around him. We read in the Gospels of Jesus being bound and beaten and scourged and punched, spit in the face, blindfolded and struck and told to prophesy whose hand had cast the blow. Pilate scourged him in the Roman way, which was an indescribably awful affliction involving leather thongs, tearing the flesh, breaking muscles, and digging deep into the body. And then the crucifixion itself, the nails being pounded through his hands, the crown of thorns being pressed into his head, the cross jarring as it was placed upright and the body of Jesus shaking. And more than all of this, the reality that the worst was yet to come. The 3 hours of darkness, when the wrath of God pressed upon him heavily, as he underwent in 3 hours the eternal wrath of God against the sins of his people that he carried. Read Psalm 22 and think of these words in our text. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And those who witnessed found it horrifying. We don't read of that in the Gospels. We read of them passing by the cross, shaking their heads, wagging their fingers at Jesus, or ignoring him completely. But Isaiah says here, this is the kind of suffering that makes us stand in horror at what our sins brought upon the Son of God. A degradation that was the deepest possible, the most severe, and the most horrible. But through this suffering is the servant's way to glory. And it is this truth that is offensive to people. Why should it be this way? And that question can sometimes be dangerous when we ask it of God, why must it be this way? And God's word simply says, this is my will. This is the way it must be. But this is amazing. Through suffering to glory, through the deepest shame and humiliation, to the most brilliant light and glory. And that's what we have at the end of our text, a breathtaking description of the glory of Christ. After that, he had suffered for sins, or as the writer to the Hebrews says, when he had by himself once purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the prophet brings this out by changing in verse 15 the way he is speaking. The verb tense is future, foreshadowing the glories that await the servant after the sufferings that he will have accomplished. And the astonished reaction to those who are presented with the glorified servant of the Lord. The way Isaiah 52 verse 15 shifts would be difficult for readers who don't know anything about Jesus. But we do, so we come to this text understanding that all is not lost at the end of verse 14. The crucifixion is the finishing of Jesus' earthly work, but it is not the end of his life. For he arose in glorious day, the third day. He ascended into heaven 40 days later, and 10 days after that, he poured out his Spirit as the victorious Lord upon his church. But notice to whom the astonishment belongs as we are now confronted with the glory of Christ. kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. They're astonished because he is glorified. The word sprinkle in verse 15 of our text is not the best translation. It means rather to be startled or to cause to leap. Many nations will be amazed at him. Kings will keep their mouths shut. In other words, just as many were astonished by the servant's humiliation and his suffering, so also will the nations and their kings be astonished at his exaltation. Kings who always think they have the right to speak will not have a thing to say. And this is ultimately a reference to when Christ comes again, when he returns on the clouds of glory. At the end of the ages, all nations will see him. Kings will behold him. And the one they wrote off as a tragic mistake will appear to them as the Lord of judgment. But what about us? The scripture speaks here of something that has not been told, of something which has not been heard. And yet we have heard, and we have been told, and we know well the old story of God's love for his people. Of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know those words. We know those truths. We know those realities, at least with our minds. But do we see it by faith? Do we lift up our eyes to where Christ is now, exalted and extolled and very high in heaven, as our intercessor and advocate, even now as we worship him? Does the Spirit turn our eyes back, our eyes of faith back, through this declaration of the gospel to the sufferings of Christ? To his life and to his death. And lead us to contemplate it not only as an interesting or as a naturally horrifying sight, but as what happened, what God did to save you. And do our eyes of faith turn ahead this morning to contemplate the coming Christ? After all, that's one of the reasons he instituted the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Because the Lord who died is the Lord who's coming. And the gospel this morning and the supper we will celebrate call us to behold him. Call us to hear the voice of God speaking to us through the scriptures. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen as your Savior and Lord, as the servant who came to do the will of God to save you. Now and forever. And as we come to the supper now, May our faith be strengthened and confirmed in the body of Christ that was broken, the blood that was shed to forgive our sins and open heaven. And may it whet our appetite for going to be there with Him. Amen. Let us pray.